Sunstone presents Early Mormon Theophanies and the Search for Religious Authority, recorded live at the 1986 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 20th through the 23rd. We take you to the Salt Lake Sheraton and Towers, where the program is just now beginning.
Hi there. I'm actually one of the speakers, but it doesn't look as if there's anybody here to introduce us, so... So I guess we'll just go ahead. My name's Ian Barber, and I'm an anthropologist, and I'm in Salt Lake City doing research on the changing status and role of women in Mormonism, as well as related research into early Mormon origins. My friend Cecilia Warner was showing two friends of hers a copy of the program. It opened to this session, and they looked at the title of this paper, and she said to them, "This is my friend Ian, who's giving a paper on the quest for on early Mormon theophanies and the quest for religious authority." To a person, they looked at her and said, "That looks incredibly boring." A little embarrassed that she was being associated in the minds of these people with somebody so tedious and dull, she immediately jumped to my defense and said that, in fact, I was relatively interesting, that I had a foreign accent and wore an earring, had regular theophanies of my own, but it didn't wash. Basically, these women were convinced that you'd only come to a session like this if you'd had an unsuccessful frontal lobotomy. And I'm a little sympathetic. I mean, just as an example, let's have a show of hands here. Who heard the word theophany over the breakfast table this morning? Anyone? You know? I mean, that's hot cakes and butter, coffee, no cream, and two theophanies hold the angels. I mean, that didn't happen for anyone here. And I toyed around with some alternative titles, one which had a nice sense of interaction, Your Authority, My Theophany, Let's Quest. But... I think basically we're just stuck with boring, so good luck. Now, I've cut some of this material in the interests of time and space, and some of it is a little hard to read because I've written it in large purple crayon and it's a little smudged. That's all I had at home, but hopefully we'll all still get through. In 1966, Catholic scholar Mario S. de Pillis published a groundbreaking essay in the first edition of Dialogue magazine entitled The Quest for Religious Authority and the Rise of Mormonism. Previous scholarly interpretations of early Mormonism tended to characterize the movement as a frontier eclectic catch-all, appealing to a variety of socio-religious concerns and interests. De Pillis attempted to discern the chief religious appeal of Mormonism at its inception and took seriously Joseph Smith's own neglected explanation of the events preceding his first recorded vision as a point of departure. In doing so, de Pillis challenged a tradition among many less than friendly commentators extending back to Fawn Brodie that rejected Joseph's vision as an evolutionary fancy concocted to enhance religious legitimacy. De Pillis concluded, "Who was right and who was wrong? That was the issue at the very root of Mormon beginnings. By what authority did the contending preachers lay claim to the one true road of salvation? In the Book of Mormon, and most especially in an authoritative religious community founded on a restored priesthood and continuing revelation through a prophet leader, de Pillis perceived an attempt to save a torn and divided Christianity, as well as a crucial means of attraction for religious seekers anguished by contemporary religious strife and uncertainty. In considering the many anxious souls who quested for religious certainty, de Pillis discussed the Campbellite Disciples of Christ and the Shakers, among other Christian and or communitarian groups who rejected contemporary orthodoxies and provided an authoritative solution. In the context of the American Revolution, spearheaded by a group of unorthodox religious as well as political thinkers, and culminating in the abolishment of state religion and a cultural break with centuries of tradition, a search for new sources of authority on the part of many is perhaps not to be wondered at. At the root of this search was the concept of a great apostasy from pristine Christianity. The crayon is impossible to read beyond here for a couple of paragraphs. However, what I discuss is the conception among contemporary religious thinkers that there was a great apostasy, and that formed the basis for many of the seekers in their search for authority. As a sectarian approach to Christianity, the Disciples of Christ called for a restoration of New Testament Christianity based solely on the authority of the biblical text, and rejected any extra scriptural spiritual manifestations. Their restoration consisted of rediscovering the spirit, intent, and ultimate authority of that which was already available. This is the Campbellites that I'm talking about. To a contemporary folk culture intimately familiar with the miracles of the Bible and experienced in similar phenomena, this explanation seems to have proved unsatisfactory in many respects. The personal spiritual strivings and manifestations of several early Mormon converts illustrates well this point. Parley Pratt remembered an awareness on becoming a Baptist at age 18 that much was wanting still to constitute a Church of Christ, including the exercise of spiritual gifts. While recognizing in the Campbellite preaching of Sidney Rigdon the ancient gospel in form, Pratt had also perceived a lack of authority or apostleship in this ministry as soon as he had heard Rigdon preach. This concern was heightened in 1830 for Parley, and after intensively searching the prophets, he felt spiritually enlightened to understand the things of God which were yet coming on the earth. Edward Partridge in 1839 wrote of the absolute necessity for God to reveal himself to man and confer authority before his church could be built up in the last days. Partridge added, "The authority of the priesthood is a subject that I did not look into until some time after I was convinced that there was not a true church, all without authority from God." In 1870, Martin Harris told Edward Stevenson that in 1818, quote, "I was inspired of the Lord and taught of the Spirit that I should not join any church, although anxiously sought after. For the Spirit told me," he said, "none had authority from the Lord, for there will not be a true church on the earth until the words of Isaiah shall be fulfilled." Such was the lack of authority, the Spirit told Martin, "I might just as well plunge myself into the water as to have any of the sects baptize me." In the spring of 1839, Rufus Beck sought out to seek the Lord. Rufus Beach. Beach had believed for some years that there was something in the order of God to be brought about beyond anything the world were aware of, and he had prayed often that he would live to see the latter-day glory. By 1839, he felt so wrought up that he was prepared to sacrifice everything for a knowledge of these things. Then, quote, "The visions of the Almighty opened to my view. I discovered there must be a work to prepare for the second advent of the Saviour, as there was a work to prepare his first coming, and it was clearly manifest unto me I would be an actor in the grand scene. I saw the whole world was enveloped in darkness and infidelity." In the early 1830s, David Patton recollected that the Spirit had often called upon him to repent in earlier life. He specifically recalled the reproof of the Spirit in his 21st year, which he rejected at that time. On mature reflection, he sought the face of the Lord and lived in the enjoyment of the Spirit for 3 years, although he fell away again during this time. Even so, quote, "Many things were made known unto me of the Spirit of the Lord concerning his holy work in a wonderful manner in dreams and visions of things which are to come, and according to what I had received, I looked for the Church of Christ to rise in its purity according to the promise of Christ that I should live to see it." He continues to say that he lived in transgressions until 1830, when he was brought to a sense of his duty and prayed for forgiveness. 1858, Solomon Chamberlain recalled his wicked life until the age of 19, when he had a vision of hell, and after repentance, another vision of three heavens. So alarmed was Chamberlain that he was in sorrow and repentance for many days on account of his sins. Finding no assistance from the clerical world in his search to be saved, he nevertheless joined the Reformed Methodists about 1814, hoping they were right. "About this time," he wrote, "the Lord showed me in a vision that there was no people on the earth that was right, and that faith was gone from the earth, excepting a few, and that all churches were corrupt. I further saw in the vision that he would soon raise up a church that would be after the apostolic order, that there would be in it the same powers and gifts that were in the days of Christ, and that there would be a book come forth, like unto the Bible, and the people would be guided by it as well as the Bible." Benjamin Benson wrote Joseph Smith in 1839 of a supernatural experience he had enjoyed years earlier, after desiring to know from whom the American Indians had descended. "An angel had led him," he wrote, "whether by dream or vision I will leave for you to judge, to a place where he was shown the word of God, a record of a people that came from Jerusalem, the forefathers of these Indians, and a record of a people that came from the Tower of Babel. He was told that it was not then the Lord's time to reveal the book, but that he would see it, should see it come forth." It would seem quite plausible, especially in this last instance, that these accounts have been coloured partially by the individual's subsequent Mormon faith experience. They are sufficiently repetitive within Mormonism and the contributing social environment, however, that they cannot be dismissed. Visions of God or Christ following a personal quest for salvation and including the promise of absolution from sin and frequently a call to the ministry recur in devotional and religious expositions of the period. These experiences included on occasion reference to the apostasy as well as promises of the gifts and graces of the Spirit to be bestowed upon regenerate man humankind. Asa Wilde's account is particularly notable. I won't read it for the lack of time. The last word in this respect may appropriately belong to George Phippen, a minister of the gospel who responded to a young religious seeker by the name of Wilfrid Woodruff in January 1831. Among other subjects, Wilfrid had written eliciting Phippen's opinion as to whether the spiritual gifts enjoyed in ancient biblical times should again be on the earth. These miracles were wrought for a definite purpose, Phippen answered, to establish the authority of the religion of Jesus. Even if we were to exercise such strong faith today, however, Phippen doubted that the church would have any authority to perform such miracles as in the apostolic age. Such manifestations would nevertheless be instrumental in hastening the spread of the gospel on the earth and increasing Christian devotion. Let us pray fervently, my dear brother, he wrote, that the Lord would hasten this glorious state of the church, for then will the disciples of Jesus do as great or greater miracles than did the apostles. Clearly, a common thread differentiates these seekers from those who would become Reformed Baptists or rely exclusively on the authority of the Bible. Their experience of religion and the scripture compelled them to believe that God would yet reveal an external source of authority and establish a direct commission from heaven in these latter days. Through faith and righteousness, these people anticipated seeing the glorious work. By taking seriously Joseph's account of the events preceding the first vision, Mario de Pilis found a valuable commentary on the effect of contemporary sectarian strife. Marvin Hill has similarly identified Joseph through this experience as an authentic religious seeker, concerned with the conflicts and confusion of religious pluralism. In this respect, the several versions of Joseph's vision, which have suggested fabrication to his detractors, provide a rotating mirror view into an experience that is well confirmed in comparative analysis. Compare the variety of experiences just analysed with Joseph's own as summarised below. At about age 12, he became seriously concerned for the welfare of his soul and began searching the scriptures, concluding that mankind had apostatized from the true and living faith and that no contemporary denomination was built upon the gospel of the New Testament. Becoming convinced of his sins and believing from the scriptures that God was the same yesterday, today, and forever, Joseph retired to the wilderness in his 16th year and called upon the Lord for mercy, for there was none else to whom I could go. In a pillar of light he saw the Lord, who assured him that his sins were forgiven, that none doeth good, they have turned aside from the gospel, they draw near to me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. The Lord promised that he would visit the inhabitants of the earth according to the ungodliness and bring to pass that which hath been spoken by the mouth of the prophets and apostles. In later accounts, Joseph stressed the confusion in his mind due to sectarian conflict concerning religious legitimacy, with his early conclusion that God could not be the author of so much confusion appearing in his 1842 recollection. I'll skip some of this, I think. In 1842, Joseph also added the detail that in being expressly commanded to go not after contemporary religious denominations, he received a promise that the fullness of the gospel should at some future time be made known unto me. In short, the principal elements of the wrenching search and numinous response found among many 19th century religious seekers recur in Joseph's narration. The prophet also confessed to being entangled again in the vanities of the world after the first vision, the very reason, in fact, for the appeal to heaven which precipitated Moroni's vision. As late as July 1828, God delivered this reproof to the young seer: how oft have you transgressed the commandments and the laws of God and have gone on in the persuasions of men? As already indicated, a return to sin with severe accompanying guilt followed the sacred experience for many early seekers. This is hardly surprising given the high expectations the experience must have engendered and a lack of tangible support from responsible community heads. Joseph himself prefaced his 1839 account of this time, in which he was led into foolish errors and divers temptations, with the explanation that he was persecuted by those who ought to have been my friends, being left to all kinds of temptations and mingling with all kinds of society. The legitimacy of Joseph's account is even apparent in the response of the Methodist preacher who treated the vision, quote, with contempt, and asserted that visions and revelations had ceased with the apostles. In the account recorded by Alexander Niebuhr, in fact, Joseph had the Methodist minister denying that this was an age for God to reveal himself in vision, an attitude condemned among contemporary sects as early as 1829 in the Book of Mormon. Thereafter, Joseph continued, "My telling the story excited a great deal of prejudice among professors of religion." Solomon Chamberlain, who you will recall, asserted in his personal account of early visions that because of a belief in gifts and miracles, I was much persecuted and called deluded. This is hardly surprising, since the crucial message of these seekers of the seeker's vision frequently entailed a condemnation of the competing creeds and systems of contemporary Christianity, hardly an invitation for friendly ecumenical debate. Alan Taylor has also argued that Joseph Smith's Palmyra may have been in the process of a takeover by more sophisticated settlers from the eastern centres of learning and culture. In support of this scenario, Hill has shown that Palmyra almost doubled its population between 1810 and 1820, growing from a village with but a few log huts when the Smiths first arrived to a significant brick house settlement with three church buildings in 1831. To the lawyers and ministers who constituted a principal part of the village elite, the active supernatural worldview of even such prosperous farmers as Martin Harris was unacceptable. It was probably even less tolerable in the young teenage son of a poor Vermont farmer. Note that it is the concept of a contemporary visionary experience that angered Joseph's Methodist minister, rather than any theological implications of the vision itself, as later generations of Mormons have suggested. This explanation might also account for the absence of the vision from the local press, despite the attention Joseph claims to have received. Effectively, his experience was but part and parcel of a rural worldview that a respectable community elite might ridicule on confrontation, but otherwise ignore in the weightier matters of town and country settlement, short of a particularly notorious event as the appearance of Joseph's Nephite record. It was this last event that introduced the restored gospel to early Mormon converts in public preaching, and not the first vision. In considering the relationship of Moroni's visit to the quest for authority, it is worth considering why. Again, Joseph's detractors assert the vision was fabricated well after the event, a position now difficult to maintain against the several accounts that have been located. There is certainly a chronological difficulty with the account, but that's not beyond a plausible resolution. As Hill implies, the revival identified in the later 1839 account, which correlates awkwardly with the year 1820, may be an honest confusion of other such experiences in Joseph's religious career. Alternatively, amidst a large number of successive theophanies, it is possible that the mature Joseph confused the precise chronology. It is interesting that in the earliest account, 1832, he is in his 16th year when visited by the Lord and 17 years of age when visited by Moroni. The internal chronology is consistent here, as Moroni's visit is given in 1822. Closer to the event, therefore, Joseph remembered a shorter time frame a later date for the first vision, which means both theophanies might have occurred around the local revivals documented between 1823 and 1825. The family members Lucy Mack Smith, William Smith, George Albert Smith, as well as church historian Oliver Cowdery, also all identify the revival and the initial message of universal apostasy with the event of Moroni's visitation, which would be consistent with that interpretation. In any case, the impressive harmony of Joseph's first vision with the experience of other seekers suggests a further explanation for the early silence. Like so many others, Joseph's first vision affirmed a universal apostasy and promised a forthcoming commission or authorization in the fullness of the gospel yet to be revealed. This, frankly, was not news to any seekers, who also spoke with God on a regular basis and awaited the revelation of an external source or sources of divine authority. The visitation of Moroni contained the radical message that these individuals were waiting to hear. Finally, God had moved and was restoring a tangible source of authority in the form of a new religious record. Against this kind of a message, Joseph's first vision was frankly superfluous. Those who investigated the claims of the young Joseph may well have been gratified by a further source of authority. Here was a young man presenting not just a book of ancient scripture making known the fullness of the gospel. Here was also a seer who had constant communication with the Lord through sacred stones. Local residents were familiar enough with the use of such a gift in the pursuit of hidden treasures and lost items, and the evidence suggests that the young Joseph himself engaged in such activities. Yet now Joseph had turned his God-given gift away from the search for filthy lucre, as his father is said to have wished at the boy's 1826 trial as a glasslooker, and employed it instead as an authoritative means of ascertaining God's will. There was precedent in the Book of Mormon concerning King Mosiah's sacred stones or interpreters, Ammon wrote, "Whoever is commanded to look in them, the same is called seer. A seer is greater than a prophet. A seer is a revelator and a prophet also, and a gift which is greater can no man have. A seer can know of things which are past, and also of things which are to come, and by these shall all things be revealed, secret things made manifest, and hidden things come to light. A seer shall I raise up," Nephi also cited as a prophecy with apparent reference to Joseph Smith, "and unto him will I give power to bring forth my word unto the seed of thy loins, as well as the convincing them of my word already gone forth. Alma even spoke of the Lord preparing unto my servant Gazelim," an early name for Joseph Smith in several revelations, "a stone which shall shine forth in darkness unto light. As the light from the stone would shine in the darkened recess of a hat and reveal sacred images," that's David Whitmer's description of the process, Joseph had a ready source of theophonic-like experiences and independent authority. As Marvin Hill has suggested, the experience of the stone may have bolstered the faith and confidence of Joseph and his early associates in an otherwise hostile environment. David Whitmer indicated that all of the revelations in the Book of Commandments received up to June 1829 came through the stone, but that sometime before April of 1830, Joseph apparently gave it up as a principal source of revelation in deference to a dependence on the Holy Spirit. Whitmer's observation is interesting, for according to the later account of Joseph and Oliver, in May of 1829, both men received an additional source of external authority in the restoration of the priesthood of Aaron through John the Baptist, as well as the promise of a higher priesthood with authority to dispense the Holy Spirit. The concept of the priesthood would seem to be directly relevant to the theme of this paper, especially since Joseph wrote in 1832 that without the ordinances and authority of the high priesthood, quote, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men, for without this no man can see the face of God and live. Such a commission would render ancillary, if not actually replace, the use of a seer stone, and provide the restored church with the unequivocal apostolic authority that seekers like Martin Harris, Edward Partridge, and Parley Pratt yearned for. DePillis himself conceived the priesthood as crucial to early Mormonism, suggesting that its restoration did not lay the question of authority to rest, as subsequent clarifying revelations were needed to supplement the Book of Mormon. The problem with this interpretation is that there is no discussion or evidence of the priesthood as a distinct category in the earliest extant records of Mormonism, or for that matter, the Book of Mormon itself, following the record of Christ's ministry. DePillis' interpretation, which places clarifying revelations on the Book of Mormon after priesthood restoration, needs therefore to be reversed, at least as far as popular conceptions of early Mormons were concerned. Lucy Mack Smith even remembered that the commission for Joseph and Oliver to be baptized, which directly precipitated the restoration of Aaron's priesthood in the later accounts, quote, presented itself to Joseph as a commandment from God during the translation, both men repairing to the Susquehanna to obey, quote, the mandate given them through the Urim and Thummim, without mention of an ordaining angel, an allusion to the period when the authority of the stone was supreme, perhaps. In later life, David Whitmer remarked, I do not think the word priesthood is mentioned in the New Covenant of the Book of Mormon. Authority is the word we used for the first 2 years in the church, until Sidney Rigdon's days in Ohio. The matter of the two order of priesthoods and lineal priesthood in the church all originated in the mind of Sidney Rigdon. Concerning the claimed ordination of Joseph and Oliver by John, William McClellan even asserted, I never heard of it in the church for years, although I carefully noticed things that were said, and today I do not believe the story. This is consistent with a letter McClellan wrote in August 1832 as an early Mormon convert in explaining, quote, some of our religious views. He maintained the full range of spiritual gifts, even the gift to be caught up to God's throne and behold the order of the eternal world was simply available through faith. Joseph's revelations from God were only divine authority mentioned in connection with the Church of Christ. I should add these are well-provenanced McClellan materials available in public repositories, in case there's any question. All this is not to suggest that the sacred experiences described by Joseph and Oliver were mere fabrications, any more than is the first vision for its absence from early Mormon preaching. From all appearances, Oliver seemed to insist as strongly as Joseph on the reality of these experiences. Furthermore, the account from the Book of Mormon that Oliver says led to him and the prophet to realize that none had authority from God to administer the ordinances includes the following. I'll omit the first part of the quote. You'll perhaps recall where Christ in 3 Nephi appears to the Nephites and calls Nephi forward, who stands before him. And the Lord said unto him, that is Nephi, I give you power that you shall baptize this people when I am again ascended into heaven. And again the Lord called others and said unto them likewise, and he gave them power to baptize. Now the number of them who had been called and received power and authority to baptize was 12. And it came to pass that when Jesus had made an end of these sayings, he touched with his hands the disciples whom he had chosen, one by one, even until he had touched them all, and spake unto them as he touched them. And the disciples bear record that he gave them power to give the Holy Ghost. Later in Moroni, the instruction of Christ to the disciples is recorded as he laid his hands upon them, quote, to confer power that upon whom you shall lay your hands you shall give the Holy Ghost. The record indicates that Nephi and the disciples gathered together and baptized each other on the morrow and were thereafter filled with the Holy Spirit. The privilege was also extended by the ordained disciples who were called the elders of the church to all others who would repent. Since this content is unquestionably dated to 1829, one must ask as to whether Joseph and Oliver would have been content with the mere authorization of the seer stone in restoring such a commission in the marvelous work and a wonder of the last days, especially when the ministry of angels and glorious manifestations of Christ himself recur in the text of the Book of Mormon and are promised to people of faith in any age. According to Oliver, the ordination to the Aaronic priesthood was also accompanied by the voice of the Redeemer from the midst of eternity, as well as the ministration of John clothed with glory. The assurance that we were in the presence of an angel, the certainty that we heard the voice of Jesus is to me past description, he wrote in 1834. That such dramatic theophanies were apparently forthcoming coming from the faithful prayer of inquiry may be a further reason why Joseph gave the seer stone to Oliver Cowdery. To return to David Whitmer's recollection, Joseph told Oliver, quote, as well as the rest, that he was through with it, that he did not use the stone anymore. Hereafter, we would all have to depend on the Holy Ghost to obtain the will of the Lord. The prophet and some of his followers would later return to seer stones on occasion, but for the early community of believers, the rite to the Holy Spirit, with the anticipation of still greater manifestations to come, seems to have overshadowed earlier and more material manifestations of revelation, whether rod or stone. And from the Book of Mormon passages already cited, if not from his own experience, Joseph now appears to have perceived that it was the rite of an authorized disciple to bestow the sacred gift of God's Spirit upon an individual. Whitmer also appears to be correct in his recollection that what came to be called priesthood was originally known simply as authority in the early church. Recollect that the Nephite record instructed Joseph only that Christ gave the disciples power and authority, not the Aaronic or Melchizedek priesthoods, to baptize and confer the Holy Spirit. Joseph himself is not known to have recorded the ordination language of John the Baptist regarding Aaronic priesthood privileges before 1839, postdating the institutional development of both priesthoods in the church. Perhaps, as David Whitmer later claimed, it was not until the erudite Sidney Rigdon introduced Joseph to such categories that the young prophet perceived these ordination experiences as authorization for a central priesthood, as authorization for a central priesthood hierarchy of church government, rather than a commission only to baptize, confirm, proselyte, and minister within a relatively egalitarian congregational model. Even if this is the case, however, it is worth considering that Rigdon himself, in seeking to promote his own authority in the early Mormon church and as Joseph's successor, consistently wrote to his spokesman Stephen Post in the 1870s that, quote, the keys were given to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery by which they were to bring to light the priesthood, not the ancient Jewish priesthood, not that of the primitive Christian church, for those had been corrupted, but the priesthood which belonged to the Book of Mormon. Presumably, Rigdon has in mind here the high priesthood of the pre-Christian Book of Mormon ministry, a holy order after which many were ordained and became high priests. There are other indications that at least the authority of such ordination was understood in the early church. Parley Pratt recorded a conversation with Hiram Smith, I'm going to skip a little bit of this, relaying his failure to find a commissioned priesthood or apostleship to administer the ordinances. Hiram relayed the account of Joseph, consistently not mentioning the first vision, in the story of the Book of Mormon, and the commission of his brother Joseph and others by revelation and the ministering of angels by which the apostleship and authority had again been restored. One should also recollect that Joseph claims to have kept secret the circumstances of having received the priesthood as a result of a spirit of persecution in the neighborhood, and that several early revelations encourage the elders to preach nothing but repentance, and show not these things unto the world until it is wisdom in me. Joseph himself, having already committed to paper accounts of the first vision and the ordination by Peter, James, and John, testified only of, quote, the angel of the Lord's appearing unto him to call him to the work of the Lord, and also of being ordained under the hands of the angel of the covenant at the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, as given in Stephen Post's journal. Even David Whitmer responded to a question about the date of the bestowal of the apostleship upon Joseph by Peter, James, and John with the simple rejoinder, I do not know, Joseph never told me. Lucy Mack Smith may also have only been told of the role of the stone in the baptism of Joseph and Oliver, which is a plausible element, and in the confusion engendered, William McClellan may well have missed this point entirely in his early Mormon career. What the early converts were assured, however, was that Joseph, Oliver, and David had been ordained of me to ordain priests and teachers to declare my gospel, that both Joseph and Oliver were ordained apostles of Jesus Christ and first and second elders of the church, respectively, and that God does call men to his holy work in this age. Thereafter, only those who had been ordained by someone who has authority known to the church could go forth as an authorized preacher. The challenge to Joseph's prophetic authority by such people as Oliver Cowdery and Hiram Page before the end of 1830 may have strengthened Joseph's resolve to further clarify this issue, particularly since Page's alternative revelations were received through a seer stone. Such a stone might conceivably turn up anywhere, but an authorized ordination remains strictly under ecclesiastical control, an immediate issue to a prophetic community concerned with religious contentions and disputations. Before the close of 1832, as previously noted, the possession of the Melchizedek priesthood was declared prerequisite to the full revelation of God's glory, while the authority of the Aaronic priesthood was linked specifically with the ministry of angels. Thus, by the time of the remarkable theophanies associated with the 1836 dedication of the Kirtland, which included visions of angels, God, and Christ, there was no question that the selective communication of sacred priesthood keys from earlier dispensations was fundamental and prerequisite to the experience. Here surely is a classic example of Max Weber's model of the institutionalization of the charismatic foundations in a revealed religion. Okay, summary. Several points. Firstly, Mormonism appears to have had a particular attraction for seekers already somewhat experienced in matters of supernatural manifestations, but yet unsatisfied, people unwilling to accept contemporary sources of religious and perhaps social authority. These seekers anticipated that new revelation from God, and that more than just further commentary on the Word of God already received, would yet be forthcoming to provide a fresh source of religious authority. Secondly, early Mormon preaching emphasized both a new scriptural authority and a commission from God that included continuing revelation. While others might also enjoy power and authority in this commission, however, only the prophet leader was to receive, quote, commandments and revelations for the whole church. The presiding priesthood power, and ultimately provided the basis for a centralized ecclesiastical hierarchy within a utopian commonwealth. Third point, Joseph enjoyed a rich variety of early theophanies, which were only selectively made known to the faithful and especially to the world. We still have no further details as to the voice of Michael on the banks of the Susquehanna, detecting the devil when he appeared as an angel of light, or the visits of Gabriel, Raphael, and divers angels from Michael or Adam down to the present time, all declaring their dispensation, rites, keys, and priesthood. Confusion is apparent from the earliest preaching. Thus, even after Joseph differentiated the absolution of sin received in the first vision from Moroni's visit in April of 1830, and in the same year in which he detailed these experiences in the first known church history, William McClellan reported two Mormon missionaries preaching, quote, that in September 1827, an angel appeared to Joseph Smith and showed to him the confusion on the earth respecting true religion. The angel also directed him to a certain hill where he would find engraved plates. Even after Joseph clarified these details somewhat for the official church history in 1839, it should not be wondered that some Mormons remain confused about chronology and even event. Thus, George Albert Smith confused the socio-religious context of the first vision with Moroni's visit as late as November 1863, perhaps also indicative of a short lapse between the two experiences, as already suggested, while Heber C. Kimball had Peter come to Joseph Smith and ordain him to the Aaronic priesthood in a sermon he gave in 1857. Finally, in an instructive commentary on the social environment of Mormonism, it's worthwhile to consider the shifting profile of Mormon preaching and devotional literature. Whatever confusion may otherwise have existed with respect to the early theophanies, an insistence that religious authority was thus transmitted and established permeates early accounts, if not always the earliest. Lucy Max Smith recalled Joseph reflecting on the diversity of churches that had risen up and the many opinions as to the truth of the scriptures until late one evening in her first account of his first experience, visionary experience. He retired to bed and was pondering these issues in her account in his mind when an angel stood beside him. The angel answered his mental inquiry as to which was the true church with the response, there is not a true church on earth and has not been since Peter took the keys of the Melchizedek priesthood after the order of God into the kingdom of heaven. Thereafter the angel revealed the location of the Nephite record. In relating his telescoped version of the first vision and the guardian angel of the Nephite record in 1863, George Albert Smith had the holy angel relate to Joseph that all denominations were wrong and the Lord was about to restore the priesthood and establish his church. James Strang, claimant as Joseph's successor, attempted to replicate the prophet's founding of theophanies. Interestingly, he duplicated only the visit of an angel to reveal a hidden religious record and an angelic ordination to the kingly authority and everlasting priesthood. And in discussing the divine authority of Mormonism in 1848, Orson Pratt, the first person to print Joseph's earliest vision, he was well aware of it, discussed only the angel Moroni through whom the gospel was revealed and restored, and Peter, James and John, who ordained Joseph as an apostle and commanded him to preach, baptize, lay on hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, and administer all other ordinances of the gospel. Within the Utah LDS tradition, a change in preaching occurred in the later 19th century as the first vision assumed a new didactical function and finally emerged as preeminent among Joseph's earliest theophanies. Mormon leaders George Q. Cannon and Brigham Henry Roberts spearheaded the move. It is interesting that for both these men, this followed confrontation with the prevailing secular and Darwinist philosophies of the time, and that the emphasis on the vision centered around the instructional value in understanding the nature of God. Against the secular worldview which has prevailed in the 20th century, Joseph's first vision would assume new significance and become the first introduction to the restored gospel for thousands of prospective Mormon converts worldwide. The focus clearly has shifted. Although priesthood restoration is still introduced in subsequent catechism, the quest for religious authority is not seen as a dominant concern for the modern secular seeker. Such an individual is rather seen to be an earnest quest for any evidence of God. In modern Mormonism, Joseph's first vision has become the final authority in answer of that quest. Thank you.
Ian has covered a lot of territory and I think provided us with a great deal of evidence. And I think for you, looking down there, it's probably hard to digest everything he had to say. He is reconsidering Mario De Pillis' argument that early Mormonism was a reaction to religious diversity and an attempt to establish religious authority in the face of confusion of many different churches. And Ian has looked at the theophanies, the revelations, to try to test this out, and I take him to argue that basically De Pillis was right. But he seems to be telling us that initially in Mormonism, the sources of authority were first the stone, then revelations, and lastly, priesthood. And that the conception of priesthood as the LDS understand it was belated coming sometime in 1831 or even 1832. He slipped all that by us very, very nicely, and obviously it has some very serious problems for us to consider. There is a problem about the Melchizedek priesthood. B.H. Roberts, of course, argued that it was restored in 1829, shortly after John the Baptist came, but cites no revelation for this. Richard Bushman said that it was in June 1830, and relies apparently on simply one recollection. David Whitmer, as Ian said, argued that the idea didn't come till June 1831, and that it came at the time that the office of high priest was created. Now, we can, of course, dismiss David Whitmer. He's an apostate, ultimately, so we don't have to take him seriously. But what about Brigham Young? Here's what Brigham Young had to say about the office of high priest and the Melchizedek priesthood. In the year 1831, the prophet went to Ohio. He left the state of New York on the last of April, if my memory serves me, and arrived in Kirtland sometime in May. They held a general conference, which was the first general conference ever called or held in Ohio. Joseph then received a revelation and ordained high priest. He goes on and talks about that. Then he says, when he received the Melchizedek priesthood, he had another revelation. Peter, James, and John came to him. You can read the revelation at your leisure. I don't know what he was referring to. When he received this revelation in Kirtland, the Lord revealed to him that he should begin and ordain high priest. And he then ordained quite a number, all whose names I do not now recollect. And then he goes on to list them. He's talking about one event there, 1831. He's talking about priesthood restoration by revelation, June 1831. Now, we've got a problem. It's not easily resolved. It is interesting, I think, that in Joseph's first vision, the 1832 account, he doesn't say anything about priesthood. He doesn't say anything about a church. He wants to know if he's accepted of God. He isn't thinking in terms of a church even that late. He writes it in 1832. I do think that Ian has touched on an important event, and that is the Hiram Page challenge to Joseph's authority. Joseph's authority did initially rest on the stone. Page has a stone. Page comes up with a fistful of revelations. And Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer and no doubt others are taking him very seriously. Now that's the first real challenge. And it's at that time that Joseph receives a revelation saying he's the first elder and saying don't pay any attention to anybody else. The word of the Lord will come through me. From that time on, he begins to think about institutionalization. And then, of course, a little later, the high priest and so on, and the offices. If you look at the first revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants, or the Book of Commandments, they don't come in any particular logical order from the standpoint of the LDS. They deal with getting the Book of Mormon translated, a number of incidental things with individuals. It doesn't have the kind of logical process that you might expect from our standpoint. You would have liked to have had the priesthood restored first and a big revelation in the Doctrine and Covenants talking about this, but it's not there. All of this suggests to me that the religion is lived first. It's a vital movement. Richard Hatch has written about, very interestingly, about the common man in the 1830s who rebels against religious authority. He hates hireling priests, ministers who get paid. And he begins to think as early as the First Great Awakening in the 1740s that really in order to serve God you don't need ordination, you don't need education, you need the Spirit of God. Ian is certainly right. The Mormons went one step further. You've got to have new divine authority by revelation. And that is in the early sources that they had this authority. It had come by divine revelation. I think that's very clear in the earliest newspaper reports. The question of priesthood is a problem that we need to work on, and I think that somebody needs to spend 5 years and get full access to the archives and also work in the reorganized library and see what the diaries and early diaries and letters have to say about it. Now, I have a file in my office on priesthood, and I've been looking for stuff for some time. I've read an awful lot of the early diaries. I don't think there's much there. I hope I'm wrong. I never went back to them looking just for information about priesthood, say in the Journal of Jared Carter and so on. It needs to be done. There's the whole question, of course, of what priesthood really means to Joseph. Since he has a special relationship with God, how important is priesthood to him in his calling? The concept of the royal family, you see, which almost supersedes in one context priesthood. How does that fit in? I think the whole thing needs to be looked at systematically, rigorously, by a good scholar who will examine all the evidence. The problem is, as the 1832 and 1838 versions of the First Vision show us, it's very easy to write something later and remember it the way you think it ought to have been, and to read back into the past things that have happened since. That's a common human trait. And an awful lot of the stuff that Ian is quoting here comes from a later time. We can't be 100% certain that it's right. Unfortunately, often it's all we've got. If we can, we've got to turn it around. We've got to start in 1829 and see what's there and bring it forward if that's possible. There was a lovely time when we were getting new sources weekly. And it was delightful to think that we might have some new sources to help us on this problem. I'm not as optimistic anymore. But in any case, we've got to dig and find out what we can. Thank you.
Since there was nobody here to... I mean, does anyone have questions for either of us?
Yes, I do. Sort of two. You sort of dismiss David Whitmer because he was an apostate. Do you dismiss also him?
I'm not dismissing him. I was talking from the standpoint of some LDS who like to think in that fashion. I think
think that David Whitmer's testimony is important.
Okay. And about authority, we went to another session which said the authority was, one said it was, there really wasn't any authority. And, you know, I don't remember the other person who said the authority was written scriptures and which had been presented to the church. Now, all of these, in 1876, there were 28 revelations added to the Doctrine of Providence, and these were the ones that included this priesthood authority. Yet this wasn't presented to the church until 1880.
Well, which probably just reinforces the difficulty that, I mean, I think we've both indicated that, that exists with the priesthood.
Some do assume that.
Repeat the question, please.
Okay.
Why don't you repeat that microphone? You don't understand what I'm saying.
Not, well, you need to say it again.
Okay. According to my understanding of Richard Bush's reconstruction of the events that have taken place, he has Peter, James, and John appearing in 1830 and restored the partnership. And he has Melchizedek priesthood earlier, and he considers the account of Joseph Smith.
But he, and he, of course, has, there's one statement which he depends on here, and that might be right. But the historian has to be careful, because does apostleship to Joseph Smith in 1830 mean Melchizedek priesthood? You can't necessarily assume it. In light of the other contradictory evidence, you've got to get every scrap of evidence you can and try to fit it all together and see what you can make of it. You can't, as a historian trying to reconstruct this early period, you can't assume anything's right. You start from scratch and look at what the evidence suggests when you get all the evidence together. So maybe yes, maybe no. That's why I think that somebody needs to spend 5 years on the subject alone.
If I could just note on that, Bushman's interpretation is based principally on a letter written by Edison Everett to Oliver B. Huntington. The letter is dated 1883, or at least that's when Huntington writes it into his journal. There's a problem with the letter. Everett assumes an 1830 context for that restoration because he talks about Joseph being in a trial with John Reed, a trial which we know took place in 1830. He has Joseph and Oliver, after the restoration of the apostleship, returning to Father Hales, which would place that in 1829. There is another Edison Everett holograph in existence which is even more specific on that, which actually claims that, in actual fact, this ordination, where Everett claims the ordination, he invokes John Reed, but he actually has the ordination taking place while Joseph's translating the Book of Mormon. So there's a difficulty with Bushman's source in that respect. But I think that Bushman does have an interesting point in that Joseph talks in the history of the church about the voice of God and in the chamber, as you mentioned, of Father Whitmer and Fayette. And in the history of the church, it actually sounds as if it's after that period of time that, that the priesthood is actually restored. It's also interesting, Marvin Hill mentioned that, that the priesthood is not explicitly mentioned in the 1832 account, but there is a mention, at least, of the confirmation. Joseph talks about the ordination to the Aaronic priesthood in the 1832 account, and then says that the Melchizedek priesthood was confirmed to us. In the Kirtland High Council minutes, there's a similar and interesting account where Joseph talks about the confirmation of the Melchizedek priesthood. It seems to me that he has a reasonably clear conception that an angel visited him in 1829 and subsequently saw that as the restoration of an Aaronic priesthood, but the Melchizedek priesthood seems to me to be not just one event, not just the visit of Peter, James, and John. I believe that he had a succession of revelations on the Melchizedek priesthood, one of which was the visitation of Peter, James, and John, and that therefore when he talks about the, you know, we talk simply about the restoration of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood and have these two different theophanies. I think for Joseph there was a clear theophany with the Aaronic priesthood and a succession of events that constituted the Melchizedek priesthood, one of which was the 1831 Hiram Conference, where many early Mormon diarists say that the Melchizedek priesthood was first revealed. And I think that may constitute part of the difficulty of interpretation.
You seem to be pretty well convinced that the term priesthood came from
Sidney Redmond. I just offered that as David Whitmer's suggestion, and it seems consistent, but I'm not certain about that. I think that whether the term priesthood came from Sidney Rigdon or not, I don't think there can be any doubt that he had a very close interaction with Joseph, and as a result of that interaction, that Joseph, from a Mormon faith perspective, went to the Lord and took various concepts and received revelation. I think that Rigdon did have an influence, but I'm not certain that he specifically originated priesthood, but I think that at the very least he had an input in terms of Joseph's developing
conception.
Well,
the Mormon talks about priesthood after the order of the Son of God. So, obviously, Rigdon didn't originate the concept. But, as Whitmer pointed out, if only has this priesthood held by high priests before the time of Christ, and you can't find it after Christ's ministry, nothing said about it. So, Whitmer thought that it was part of the old covenant and not part of the new church. So he was opposed to having high priests or Melchizedek priesthood. He insisted that they had just one priesthood and priests, teachers, and elders, and that was all.
And that's confirmed in the quote that I mentioned from Sidney Rigdon to Stephen Post, written in 1871, where Sidney Rigdon says, I mean, the person who's been accused of introducing the priesthood actually says that the priesthood was patterned after the order of the Book of Mormon, which would be consistent with that, with basing that on the high order of the priesthood mentioned in the Old Covenant of the Book of Mormon.
First, substantial question we thought you very nicely discussed the problems, the dynamics of the creation of legitimate Americanism as part of organization. Mm-hmm. The very last paragraph, he says some things that really kind of struck my fancy, where you just tossed off an immense sea change of form and function and meaning of those narratives. But you never suggested any relationship to social process like you did during the immense part of the body of your paper. I was wondering if maybe you might be willing to make a few suggestions about that.
Well, you mean in terms of the social processes to... Okay, so your question is that I didn't deal with the social context of the understanding of these theophanies in later Mormon thought.
Right.
And or at least I dealt with it only very briefly.
Well, what you're saying, you just sort of
right.
talked about this context, and I was wondering if you could suggest a little bit more social relationship than just the fun.
Well, I dealt with it briefly simply because of the matter of time. If I understand your question, correctly, my comment would be that the changing nature of early Mormon theophanies isn't directly related to whether they occurred or not. A very common perception of anti-Mormons is that whether a theophany happens to be mentioned at a particular point in time is related to its truthfulness. And I guess what I'm saying fundamentally in the paper is that although there are problems to do with chronology and the other events, there's no need to chuck out these theophanies simply on that basis alone. That a better approach is an understanding that looks at social context, that looks at situation. In other words, the first vision was simply not interesting to the early Mormon seekers. They were having first visions of their own. They talked regularly with God. They didn't want to hear that somebody else had also talked with God, but they did want to hear that there was a book revealed that authoritatively said, this is the answer to your quest for authority. They did want to hear, here is a commission, here is an authoritative commission. Whereas subsequently, the point I'm making is that I think in 20th century Mormonism, although those things are still important, the message of Mormonism no longer appeals to people who are regularly seeing God and Christ. We're in a secular age, and Mormonism is being taught and preached to people who frequently have a very secular worldview, who don't believe in God, and that's why the first vision has become so fundamentally important today. It's a direct testimony that God and Christ, as Joseph subsequently elaborated, actually exist. And so, in other words, looking at social context is the explanation, I believe, for the changing perimeters of Mormon devotional and teaching literature. Was there another question?
Yeah.